has heard from many of you that he was supposed to come in and talk about taxes. Did he? No. Didn't he even say anything about taxes? Yes, he did. 1 minute. The last minute. No, 35 seconds. Wayne is so patient with me. I just love him to death. I mean, I deserve a lashing. I deserve to be said, Wayne, now these are the ground rules, and you come in and do what you want. Well, I got to tell you, I'm not going to make the mistake 2 weeks in a row. So let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that the smartest man that probably has ever lived in the world as a human being, Solomon, said, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding, but let everything look to him and he will direct our paths. And indeed, God, you do. The Apostle Paul said that I've learned to live with a lot and I've learned to live with a little. I've learned to be both hungry and full, and to live in all my circumstances to be content with what you give. Oh God, there's so much powerful truth in the Word of God that when we live in love and contentment, we are certainly showing the very mark of Christ in our lives. Thank you. Be with this class today as we take a look at taxes. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, for sure, we are called in the Word of God not to be anarchists. I mean, that's another way of saying that when it comes to taxes, it would sure be convenient to say, no, I mean, they're so high now, and I don't like the way the government's doing things, and so on. But if we take the Word of God as being our true truth, and this is Jesus speaking, so we're in Matthew 22, verse 17. So, we're talking about paying taxes, and they say to Jesus, verse 17, tell us then, what you think, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for which you use the tax. And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. Is this still getting some feedback? Is there anything you want me to do besides sit down? Move it higher? Okay. Okay, we'll try a little higher. The Apostle Paul then concurs with Jesus. If you look over in Romans chapter 13 of what the Apostle Paul says about taxes, and then we're done talking about the rightness or the wrongness. Do you pay taxes? Indeed you do. Do you subject yourself to government? Indeed you do. So here we see in Romans chapter 13, starting with verses 5-7. Therefore, one must be in subjection, that is to our leaders, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Now, verse 6. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. I'd have to say that one of the most difficult things for Christians is when you truly feel you have a leader that is not in sync with your set of ideas, both economic and spiritual, that you want to put on a resistance and you want to believe that somehow God was sleeping when this leader came in. And it just is not true. Because as we all know, the Bible, the Old Testament, has at least 5 bad leaders for every good one. 5 bad kings from every good king. So it is absolutely unequivocal in God's plan to give us our share of bad leaders, our share of bad kings. And now we find out what we're all made out of. We find out that, are we going to pay taxes to whom taxes are due? Are we going to submit to ourselves to authorities that we're not too wild about? Now, yesterday I was in Washington, D.C. with 200 or 300 physicians. And this is so interesting. Before I spoke, I was sitting at a table, and at my left is this physician who is from Pakistan. He lives here in America. On my right was this physician from India, and he also lives in America. And so did we have an interesting discussion. The Pakistanian agreed with me. The Pakistanian agreed on free market, limited government, volunteer exchange, low taxes, free enterprise, protected property rights. The Pakistanian, I couldn't believe it. I mean, we were just absolutely on the same page. The Indian doctor, on the other hand, came from a whole different point of view. First of all, he's so excited about the Obama health care plan, he can hardly stand it. He's just saying, finally, finally, America has grown up. Finally, finally, America's come into the 21st century. We're just a century late at that. But oh my, now everybody covered. Everybody with health care coverage. And he says, I've just never been so happy in my life. The Pakistanian doctor says, you've got to be kidding. And so there's this argument going between those two. It was just fun. Just like if they really lived in India and Pakistan. This is something else. Although this is a little bit of reverse, it seems like I am a little bit more biased towards Indians than I am towards Pakistanians, but it just was the reverse in this conversation. So that was kind of fun. Then I said to the Indian doctor, I said, okay, let's forget healthcare. You love healthcare. Obama did exactly the right thing. Obama has brought 30, 40 million people now into the healthcare system and free of charge. Terrific, terrific. It just warms the cockles of my heart. But I said, how do you feel that he's done in the other areas of his presidency? And the Indian doctor said, very, very well. Really, really. Well, of course, George Bush got this country into such a deep, deep economic hole that it's going to take years and years to get out of. So it's going to take a long time. It's kind of now what I explained last week. Literally, from the beginning of time right up until this moment of time, there's a grouping of people that believe in the market means. The market means, i.e., free enterprise and entrepreneurs and private ownership and protected property rights and limited government. So that's just in some people's DNA. There's another grouping that say, no, the problem with capitalism and markets and is selfishness, and it doesn't create fairness, and it's not just, and it really hurts the poor, blah, 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 blah. So that's why they reject that model and come over and say, no, the political model. So as we said last time, two forms now of the political model. The most kind of violent form is obviously socialism, the abolition of private ownership, command and control by government, rules and regulations by government. And the feeling kind of is that the intellectual elites and the media elites and the Hollywood elites just are a little smarter, know more about running this big machine called the United States. So that's why they feel very comfortable then with the political means. Now, for the most part, they're not socialists anymore, per se. They're not socialists because socialism has had such a lousy record, a great rhetorical record, but in the Soviet Union, it's a disaster. In China, it was a disaster. India, as they've practiced their brand of democratic socialism, a disaster. Crony capitalism, socialism in South America, a disaster. North Korea, a disaster. North Vietnam, or a disaster, blah, blah, blah. So this people with the political means, the government means, they can't quite cling to socialism anymore, especially with the Berlin Wall coming down, and now we peer behind socialism, and we see how ugly and ornery and nasty it really is. But they still want to stick with the intelligence of men running this machine, pulling the right throttles and levers. And so now it's called, and has been this way at Harvard since 1940, Keynesian economics, where monetary and fiscal policy, we're going to make this machine work. So the doctor on my right, the Indian doctor, says, here's what I feel Obama has done. Spending. We've got to get spending. Bingo. Bingo. That's the very essence of Keynesian economics. Keynesian is on the demand side. Worried about how do we create demand? Hey, how about producing dollars, throwing them out there, and then when people start spending. See, so he says we have a spending problem. That's what Keynes said in his book in 1936, The General Theory of Employment, Interest, and Money. We've got a spending problem. And so to get it going, sometimes you have to run deficits. You have to print money to get the spending side going. So that is taught at Harvard for the last 50 years and is taught at Harvard this very minute. And interestingly, our president had no other kind of economic teaching then. It's on the expenditure side, government side. And so he says, so I think Obama has been totally correct on the spending, and he's getting us out of this. He's getting us out of this. Now, we can differ on that, but he said that. So now what? To the Indian doctor. And the Indian doctor says, I think we need another $1 trillion of spending. Now, this is a smart man. This is a brilliant, brilliant man. This is not somebody off the street. So I got to tell you, see, this goes deep in the DNA. DNA people, where the intellectual elite, the elites, the media elites, the ones smarter than all the rest of us, they believe this from their heart. He really believes that if we'll go another $1 trillion in debt, it will have a spending. And then, you know, we said last week, Keynesian multiplier, the government multiplier, is 1.5. So what, we're so lucky here, because every time the government spends a dollar, it'll have a 1.5 impact on the economy. So they believe that to their very heart, although there's very, very little empirical proof anywhere in the world that that works. Japan's been trying it for 50 years. So the argument was so fun the other night to see this. In fact, after I finished my speech, there was about 25 of us sat, all physicians, and we talked till 11:30 at night. And I just let them argue. About half of them argued for Obamacare, and about half of the doctors argued against Obamacare. So it was nice. I got to be kind of moderate this and watch them just try to tear each other's heads off. You know, it was more fun than a barrel of monkeys. Now let's talk about taxes. See, here's the deal. People from the market side. Just one other point about the market. I said to you that the market is not an ideology. I said that socialism is an ideology. Socialism says the government ownership of the means of production. Socialism says the abolition of private property. The socialism says command and control, rules and regulations by an omnipotent, omniscient government. The market side said, no, we're endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. Endowed by our Creator. Not endowed by government. Not endowed by politics. Not endowed by the intellect. Not endowed by wealth. No, we're going to kind of listen to what King Solomon said when he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but everything look to Him, and He, God, will direct our paths. So there's a strong socialist ideology. But when it comes to market, as I shared with you last week, all the market is a bathroom scale. That's all it is. It's like you step on the scale, and if I stepped on the scale this morning, I would see 180 pounds. I can hate it. I can dislike it. I can say it's not true. I can readjust the scale. I can that's better. 170. That's even better. So it is. You heard me say that the market is, gravity is, leaves are green, the sun comes up in the east. It's simply a bathroom scale. In other words, all the market is doing is saying the market is an instrument of communication. The market is a stupendous transmitter of opinions while determining value. I'll say it again. The market is a tremendous transmitter of opinions while determining value. In other words, thousands, millions, billions of people in the market, supply and demand determining price, supply and demand determining wages, supply and demand determining profits and losses. But it's just a scale. You step on the scale, and it is. So that's why I like to say the market is, gravity is, leaves are green. So it's not an ideology. It just gives us the measurement. And now we can believe it or not. If you're from the socialist side, you really don't like anything that the scale says. The scale says that the prevailing wage rate for a person beginning at McDonald's should be about $5 or $6 an hour. The left said, no. That's not fair. That is not fair to pay people only $5.50 an hour. You should pay $7.50 or $8 an hour, and so we will pass a minimum wage law. So we look at the scale. It's telling us $5.50, but wiser people than the market said, no. And so they raise minimum wage laws. The interesting thing about a minimum wage law, it hurts the very people you're trying to help. In other words, the people you're really trying to help is low income, because $5.50 an hour is low income, and you want them to have more jobs. When you do this and raise the minimum wage law to $7-$8 an hour, now a guy at McDonald's says, do I have a $5 an hour come in, guy, and mix all the milkshakes, or do I get rid of the guy and go with a piece of machinery and let the piece of machinery mix all the milkshakes? Fooey on it. I'm not going to put up with that, so I'm going to let machinery do it, and so you unemploy the very people you're trying to help. Now, that's the unintended consequence of bright people thinking they can manage the economy, direct the economy, and so on. Okay, now, We come to taxes. Let's make sure we understand how America works. America was, its rootage was very free market, limited government. Its rootage was, we're endowed by our Creator, not endowed by government and politics. Its rootage was, let the markets work. Its rootage was very much John Locke, protected property rights, the Magna Carta of 1215, rule of law, blah, blah, blah. You're all quite familiar with how Madison and Adams and George Washington and Thomas Jefferson feel about these things. I mean, that's kind of our rootage. And so now our history begins 235 years ago. And we're relatively new, but here she goes. Now, let me pick off a piece of history that maybe some of you are not aware, as it really, really relates to taxes. Did you know that the U.S. Congress, after having a very successful, the 1920s have come to be known as the Roaring Twenties. Oh, I wonder why. Well, thank you for asking. The Roaring Twenties, because government decided to lower the tax rate to 22%. So by and large, we have a whole decade of 22% tax rates and therefore very entrepreneurial and therefore really making things happen. But then government does a massive screw-up. It, first of all, passes the Smoot-Hawley tariff, which broke the back of the international trade. Secondly, the Federal Reserve System began to contract the money supply instead of providing the liquidity that's needed, and that begins siphoning the lifeblood out of the economy. And third of all, and most importantly, government raised taxes from 22% to 70%. Now, if we would have just had 70% taxes in 1933 and 4 and 35 and 39, fine. But we held those 70% taxes all through the 1940s. Obviously, that was a terrific war year. We were fighting a war on two fronts, both in Japan, in Asia, and in Europe. So interesting condition. But so the 40s, we had 70% tax rates. Then Eisenhower is now the president in the 1950s. We have five or six recessions during the Eisenhower administration, and there would be those that were saying to Eisenhower, lower taxes, 70 is too high, lower taxes. Eisenhower would not do it. He would not do it, be that as it may. So we have a fairly lousy decade of the 50s. Then the 60s are totally crazy. And so we don't even have to tell you what all happened in the 60s. The 70s, and some of you can barely recall because you're too young really to recall, but the 70s was another lousy decade. But here's my point. 70% tax rates, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, and 70s. 70% tax rates. For those of you not aware, the 70s were not a very good economic decade. The 70s, high inflation, I'm not lying to you. We had 12, 13, 14, 15% rates of inflation in the 70s. I'm not lying to you. We had unemployment that ranged from 10 to 15%. In the 1970s. I'm not lying to you. The interest rates at times in the 70s were 20%. You want to buy a home? You had 20% interest rates. The 70s, $70 a barrel for oil. And that's when oil really, really had impact on the economy. And the price of oil went to $70 a barrel. So that was lousy. We had Jimmy Carter, who has to rank as one of the all-time poor presidents ever. So this just was wound upon wound, damage upon damage. And so the 70s stunk. When I get to set that history up, and then share the next comment with a group of college students, and I get to do this almost every month, and I've been doing it ever since I stopped being a professor and went with a think tank, but I do get to lecture at universities. And now I get to this next point, and this is where the hissing and the booing starts. It's always bothersome when that happens. It's always bothersome. I gotta tell you, I lay in bed at night and say, why do you subject yourself to this? But you know what? You can't change history just because it doesn't please your young 18 and 19 and 20-year-old know-it-all audiences, just because they know it all. And oh, by the way, without question, they're bright beyond words. They're bright beyond words. I had the chance to be in Washington, D.C., in one of the most unique experiences I've ever had in my life. To have a bunch of five-star generals, they pick out a war that we've already fought, and now these generals get to design and figure out how we're going to fight this war. You come here and get a bunch of 18-year-old kids who are on game theory. What do they do in their whole life? All the games that our kids are playing on computers and all this, that's how they spend their life. And they get to fight the war. Listen to this. They have 16 good ideas for every one good idea coming from the five-star generals. So I tell you that story because I'm not about to stand here and act like this generation of kids coming up isn't very, very smart. 16 ideas to one? Man, I want these guys to fight the war. Because they're bright, they're sharp, and they know how this works. That's what game theory is all about. Fighting a war is, and they are experts. So, I'm not putting down these little know-it-alls. They are know-it-alls, and they are very bright. But, when you stand in an audience and say, so, we had 5 decades of 70% tax rates. 5 very lousy decades, and all we have to do is talk about each one of them and say, oh, gee, I didn't think of that. Gee, you mean the Dow Jones Industrials in January 1 of 1970 was 700, and then 10 years later, December 31st of 1979, the Dow Jones Industrials is 701? You mean the market moved the whole point in 10 years? Yes, what a decade. See, so another making the case, 70s were not very good. Ronald Reagan becomes president of the United States, November 6th of 1980. He humbly stands before America and says, I'll be the first to tell you I'm not an economist. I'm the first to tell you I don't know how the world works. I'll be the first to tell you that blah, blah, blah. I'm a B-grade actor from Los Angeles. Let's just call it what it is. But I'll be the first to tell you that as I've looked at U.S. history the last 50 years, that I think, and I just want to try this on for size, I think that 70% tax rates are a bit high. I think that 70% tax rates might take some incentive away from what could be a group of entrepreneurs, but at 70% marginal tax rates, they say, hey, it's not worth it. I'm not going to get up and work my butt off and give most of it. So there's Ronald Reagan speaking. So Ronald Reagan said, what we're going to do is we're going to lower the tax rate from 70 to 50 to 28%. I'm telling you, the intellectual elites, the Hollywood elites, and the media elites, we're now talking about the years 80, 81, and 1982, absolutely came unglued. We've got a madman for present. We're running these deficits. We have this high inflation. We're paying $70 a barrel for oil. And all the negative. Interest rates are 20%. And this madman is telling us to cut taxes from 70 to 50 to 28%. He's crazy. And so the press butchered Ronald Reagan for 2 or 3 years. They sliced him. They diced him. He was called, he was the village idiot. It's really a funny experience to be the president of the United States and considered to be the village idiot by almost everybody in the press. He stuck to his guns. Ronald Reagan knew what he believed. Ronald Reagan used those 8 years as governor of California to find out that when he lowered the taxes in California, some good things happened. He found out that when the California state government could finally be a buttress to strong union power, Strong union power where? In automobiles. Where? A lot of places in 1980 in America. Strong union power. And Ronald Reagan said, we're not going to put... See, unions, again, you get on the scale, they don't like it. And so they have the political muscle to get it changed through the politicians. And Ronald Reagan says, no way. So Ronald Reagan is now 3 months into his presidency, and the air traffic controllers go on strike. Now, the air traffic, I mean, there it is. There's our whole air system, and they go on strike. And now how's the president going to respond? I have a personal friend that sat in the circle of Ronald Reagan. His name was David Swanson, and David was a PhD in nuclear engineering, so darn smart, and he became Ronald Reagan's liaison to the Senate. So David's main job is to have the pulse of the Senate, of what the 100 senators doing, and then report to the president on a regular basis. But certainly, in this kind of a decision, David had no power. He was just in on it. So they're sitting in a big discussion group of what we should do. And here's David's own count of this, of the air traffic controllers going on strike. Every one of Reagan's senior people, every single one said, let them go on strike. We don't want to take on the unions right now. You've only been president of the United States for 3 months. We don't need every union on our back. Let's give them the pay increase that they're asking for, and let's get on with life. Every single senior advisor, and David has to admit, if I would have been asked, which I wasn't, but if I would have asked, I'd have given the same kind. Mr. President, please. Please, we don't need the unions coming down on our heads in the first 3 months of your presidency. So David agreed with the senior staff. It gets to the only person that really mattered, and that's Ronald Reagan's choice. And he said, fire him! Fire him! That's when I wrote the epigram. There once was a mannequin who fired a mannequin who wouldn't budge from his fat cannequin. Can a mannequin. In our free land, of course he cannequin. Unless it irks old Uncle Samican or a union girl or mannequin, each of which can ban a cannequin. That's why folks buy more from Japanican. Well, anyway. So Ronald Reagan stood up. Now, when it comes to then taxes, no, we're going to stick with these tax reductions. Now, here's what begins to happen in the field of economics. It started before Ronald Reagan, not a lot before, but you have everybody being Keynesian. You have about 99% of the economics profession being Keynesian. Keynesian economics says government, monetary, fiscal policy, push the levers, do the right things, and we can make a healthy economy. But by and large, it's going to be through the levers of government. The alternative is, no, we ought to lower taxes, encourage entrepreneurs, deregulate the economy, privatization, more private ownership of the means of production instead of public ownership of the means of production. In other words, just the exact counter that what you see over here. Everything is exactly, and oh, yeah, by the way, free trade, by the way, mutual benefits from voluntary exchange, by the way, if somehow these countries would get their acts together, when they do better, we'll do better, because it's win-win, mutual gains from voluntary exchange. So a very freedom, free market, limited government, free trade point of view as contrast to this one. So Ronald Reagan stuck with his guns, and he weathered 1980 and 81 and 82 very, very, very difficult years. And lo and behold, incentives began to take hold, and lo and behold, we now have 25 years of business expansion. The best 25 years, economically speaking, that America has ever seen. Did we have a few recessions in that 25 years? Of course. We've had 13 recessions in the last 80 years. Now, if Wayne Grudem invites me back, if he does, that subject is going to be on recessions. He might choose, if I fumble the ball so badly today, that, you know what, I think I'm going to take recommand of the airplane, and you get in the back. But if he is going to give me another day, which he surely might, on the 24th of October, I'm going to take it, and I'm going to talk about recessions. So we'll leave the recessions there. Now we get back to taxes. Taxes matter. Taxes matter. Now, for most of you being entrepreneurs, this is not a hard concept to understand. Economics is simply about harnessing the power of incentives to produce prosperity. That's what economics, harnessing the power of incentives. Letting people keep the fruits of their labor is harnessing the power of incentives. I'll say it again. Allowing people to keep the fruits of their labor really does harness the power of incentives. And so all of a sudden, the economics profession begins to go, instead of demand, as my Indian physician friend in Washington night before last was saying, demand, demand, demand. Economics has kind of gravitated to say, really, the action is really on the supply side. That is, it's entrepreneurs who take the risk and create the jobs. It's entrepreneurs that create 70% of the jobs made in America. And if that is true, anything we can do to make their life a little bit easier, all the better. When you have a president of the United States that says, entrepreneurs truly, in my heart, make too much, and so we're really going to have to start taxing them big time. You say, Barry, are you sure that's what he's saying? Yes, I'm positive that's what he is saying. When Charlie Gibson said to the president, Mr. President, so you're in favor of raising the capital gains tax from 15 back to 25 or 30%. Yes. Now Charlie Gibson says, but Mr. President, economists from the left and economists from the right have shown that you increase government tax revenues when you lower taxes. So what you're asking, so, Mr. President, are you telling me that you will be pleased at raising taxes and having less federal tax revenue? Less. At which time, the president says, yes, Charlie, I do. I'm very comfortable with having less federal tax revenue. Charlie Gibson said, why? And his answer, as you know what he said, fairness. It's only fair that you keep piling on the rich. What the left doesn't understand is that when you make the rich poorer, you make everybody poorer. That's the problem here. That's the problem. When you make the rich poorer, you make everybody poorer. So it's a foolish position, but be that as it may, it's the president's, it's Harvard's, it's UCal Berkeley, teaching it with all their hearts. The hinterland, i.e. University of Chicago, i.e. George Mason University, i.e. King's College in New York, i.e. public choice, i.e. Art Laffer, supply-side economics, they say, no, economic life, you've got to pay attention to the supply side, not to the demand side. Two different views. By focusing on lower taxes, taxes matter, and lower marginal tax rates, wow, we have 25 of the greatest years ever. Now, okay, So we do it in the United States. Is that that big a deal? Let me share something with you. Our think tank monitors 175 countries around the world. We monitor them on the Index of Economic Freedom. Now you're saying, well, yeah, Barry, you're an economist. No wonder you look at economic freedom. Well, yeah, I look at economic freedom, but we come from the idea that John Locke in 1688 said that if there is not economic freedom, there will not be political freedom. If there is not economic freedom, there will not be religious freedom. It was John Locke in 1688 says, okay, so you all want freedom of religion. Don't we all? You bet. But John Locke said, so do you want freedom of religion? Well, then you better have economic freedom. What I mean by that is, you better be allowed to buy the land, build the church, build the synagogue, and worship as you please, and then and only then will you have freedom of religion. It has nothing to do with the state, nothing to do with government, everything to do with freedom that comes from the economic side. So it's economic freedoms first, and then the other freedoms. Now, let's look at just two major countries that approach that in two different ways. Years and years ago, not years ago, but 25 years ago, the Berlin Wall came down, and Russia decides to say, okay, so communism didn't work very well, so let's start allowing some freedoms to the Russian people. Let's give them a little bit of religious freedom. Let's give them a little bit of freedom of the press. Let's give them a little bit of freedom to congregate and speak, blah, blah, blah. So it was called perestroika and glasnost. And that was the Russian words for let's free up this economy a little bit. And so Russia did that. China, on the other hand, no religious freedom, no spiritual, no freedom of the press, no freedom to congregate. In other words, all the freedoms that we just have come to love, China says, no way. But what did China say about economic freedoms? Well, Deng Xiaoping, who had served under Mao Zedong, said, we are going to free up economically this country called China. So what did he do? He first gives 30 and 50 year leases on the land. Now understand, this is a country that came from a position of there is no freedoms and no one ownership of land and no ownership of homes and no one. And now Deng Xiaoping, starting in 1978, 79, and 80, starts saying, listen, farmers, go ahead, we will give you a 30 year lease on the land. That's almost like ownership. You know, the Chinese have a proverb. Give a 100-year lease on a desert, and people will turn it into a garden. But give a 1-year lease on a garden, and they'll turn it into a desert. There's something. So when Wayne Grudem and I were in Albania, and we talked to the Prime Minister about the subject of, gosh, here we stand in Tirana, way up above in the city, looking down at the Adriatic Sea and all these beautiful, fabulous, gorgeous beaches. Not one hotel, not one tourist, nothing. Nothing. 40 miles across the Adriatic Sea, there's Italy. And all those beautiful beaches, tourism, jobs. Mr. Prime Minister, what are you thinking here? What are you thinking? And his answer was, Albanians feel very uncomfortable with selling land to foreigners. So I don't think we could possibly bring ourselves to sell the land to JW Marriott, to Ritz-Carlton, to Four Seasons, or any of that. We just couldn't do it. Mr. Prime Minister, don't sell it then. Lease it. Just lease the land. Can I give you the good news? Albania is leasing some of the land. See, so sometimes they do not know because they have not heard. They do not know because they have not heard. So it's kind of an interesting thing. In fact, When Wayne and I go to a conference, as you know, we're writing a book tentatively titled Systematic Poverty, Why Poor Countries Remain Poor. But we've really kind of decided after kind of traveling and seeing is we've got so much. It's such an overload. We have 50 factors. We have 15 spiritual and cultural factors of why countries remain poor. We have 15 economic factors why poor countries remain poor. And we have 15 political factors of why poor countries remain poor. And we're done, and people's eyes are going this way. It's just an overload. It's just an overload. So we have decided, as much as I would like to talk to the country about reducing the power of their labor unions, about deregulating their economy, about privatizing and going to the private ownership of the means of production, about stabilizing blah, 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 and all the millions of, lowering taxes, oh my goodness. Lowering tariffs, yes. Blah, blah. We said, you know what? Let's choose one. Choose it. What's the spiritual point we want to make? What's the economic point we want to make? And what's the political point we want to make? And that's very hard. That's very hard because life is so complicated, and in a sense, on the 15, 15, and 15, you need little pieces of that 15 and 15 and 15. But what if you just get to share one? Well, on the economics, we just shared this one, that poor countries remain poor because nobody in this country can get collateralized. What I mean by collateralization, in America, 80% of the entrepreneurial startups of you entrepreneurs, 80% come from a second mortgage on your home. But you can't get a second mortgage without a first mortgage, and you can't get a first mortgage without a title. Bingo! You mean people are not getting collateralized because, number one, they don't have a verifiable address. Number two, they don't own anything. Number three, without titles and deeds and articles of incorporation, there's no way they can build up collateral. The reason why America can do it is my wife and I buy a little 600-square-foot nothing, but we improve it a little bit and paint it a little bit and fix it up a little bit, and so we've increased the collateral. Now we go to the banker and say, we need to borrow $100. We need to borrow $100. The banker says, what's your collateral? We have a title to this home, and here's what it's doing. Sure, I'll loan you $50. See, poor people cannot get at that. That's what I mean by poor people of the world cannot get collateralized. And so we've decided on the economic end of it. How do you do this? Well, you first sit and say, let's get a picture of the whole country. Let's find out who owns what. And after we find out who owns what, where are the possibilities to lease some land to make the government some money and therefore create jobs because there will be tourism, blah, 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 etc. So we just try to keep it kind of that simple to begin with. That's simple to begin with. And most presidents and prime ministers are either not aware of it or they haven't done it, but they will get interested in this once they understand it. And we try to do that with a spiritual principle, and we try to do that with a political principle also. So here we are now, taxes, because that's the issue. Taxes. See, I said it again. That was man, I just feel so good about myself today that I'm doing just what Wayne wanted me to do. So taxes matter. So we monitor 170. Is Angela here yet, Ron? Okay. We monitor 175 countries throughout the world on economic freedoms, because you start there. See, China gave economic freedoms, and China pulled 400 million people out of poverty. Russia was glasnost and did not. And so I'm just trying to convince you that economic freedoms are very important. So we look at 175 countries throughout the world. 20 years ago, there were only 17 countries that had any degree of economic freedom at all. Only 17. Today, and this is 2010, today, 87 countries that have significant more freedom. Now, so when people say, so what's the future hold? Where's it all going to go? I say to themselves, well, it's very dark now, and it doesn't look good now, and we do have a big hole to get out of. But as I see the world figure out economic freedom, as I feel it going from 17 to 87 countries, lowering taxes, lowering tariffs, moving to free trade, trying to get a hold of their big national debt, blah, 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 you can do nothing but be encouraged. Now, what's the point? As the rest of the world does better, the United States will do better yet. So you'll hear me say, if Wayne allows me to do it, you'll hear me say that the best is yet to come. Now, if that doesn't fit with God's sovereign plan for America, if his sovereign plan is it's the end of the ball game, ladies and gentlemen, we've seen our best hours, and now we're going to go into a long, steep slide. I'm okay with that. Who cares? Have salvation for me to live as Christ, to die as gain? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What do I need? Another car, another garage on my house? What do I need? Do you think I need seven more of these striped shirts? Two will do it. So come on. Come on. So I'm comfortable. I'm comfortable. But as an economist looking at those 175 countries, let's just put it this way. When Taiwan and South Korea were third world countries with no economic growth, who cared? But when Taiwan and South Korea began to grow economically, guess who ranks as our number 4 and number 7 agricultural export countries? Now watch what's going on here. Win-win. Win-win. China, intensive labor to build products, manufacture goods, and export to whom? Us. We buy it. So we buy all these wonderful, wonderful things, including at Walmart, a $100 leather coat that would have cost $500 15 years ago. And now you just go in, oh, buy this beautiful, blah, blah. So we get to buy all those wonderful things. Now China has all the money. And what does it do with it? It puts it in U.S. treasuries. I mean... It just seems like this is too much. We get to use all these wonderful manufacturing goods, and then they turn the money right back to U.S. Treasury. Well, that's another story. Win-win. Win-win. Mutual gains from voluntary exchange. And as the world does better, we will do better yet. And you'll hear me say when we talk about recessions and finish that session that really there's every reason to believe that the 21st century will once again be a very, very strong American century. Now, what we said last time we were going to do is, 15 years ago, I wrote this book called It's Tea Time Again. 15 years ago, 1995, right in the middle of the Clinton presidency. And I was absolutely convinced that Bill and Hillary were going to tip us over a cliff. I was. But what happened with the middle of the Clinton presidency is Clinton and Hillary were going this way. They did a pivot, and they went this way. The moral to that story is either the president does a pivot or he doesn't. If he doesn't, he's done. He's cooked. He's finished. If he does do a pivot, is he going to be able to make enough people believe in him? But forget that. That's then. This was 1995. And so I just chose not to sell this book. So I've never sold one copy. Not one copy. Not one. So that's why we're going to give it away today. I have to tell you, that you are going to read this book and say, darn, that's what it's all about. I mean, there's going to be times you're going to read this, you're going to be shaking. It's good. It's really good. Really good. And now I'm trying to sell the book. I don't want one dime. This all goes to Kevin and Debbie. It all goes to, I would be ashamed if I were you to only throw a dollar, take a book and only throw a dollar in. I'd love for you to throw a 10 or a 20. It all goes to the Ludwigs. It all goes. So I saw that my daughter is here. She brought the book. She had to go down to my office today and get that. Is she still standing there? Angela, where? How should we handle this? Do you? Okay, there's a table and two boxes. You'll pick out a book if you want one. $5, $10, $20. Love offering for Kevin and Debbie. Thanks for this time. I'll close in prayer, and I hope you enjoy this. It's tea time again. I'll be darned. Father in heaven, thanks for the kindness of this class to me. Thanks for the opportunity, Lord, to get to serve your church, to be a part of Scottsdale Bible Church, has been the joy of Mandy and I's life for 30 years. The blessings are too numerous to count. And to see this class solid and strong under the tutelage of Dr. Grudem, a one in a million kind of guy. God, thank you for creating him. Thank you for creating Margaret. Thank you for giving him the perfect partner. Thank you for giving him a wonderful countenance and a sense of humor and a lot of fun and a terrific brain that he could be an expert in the Word of God and share what it says about politics and poverty and all the other things. God, you have given us an instrument of truth and life and light, none the least to say, an instrument of salvation. We read about our precious Savior and every one of us in grave, grave need of salvation and redemption. Lord, thank you. Bless all the folks that throw some money into this box for Debbie and his precious wife. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.